all have enjoyed the ministry this week. God has certainly brought to our hearts a great diversity of truth, and I'm sure none of us should go away without having heard the voice of the Lord speaking to us. You know, sometimes the young Christians who haven't been saved very long, to whom everything is new, as they hear ministry such as we have been getting this week, they feel that they're the ones who enjoy it most. Well, it's awfully nice when they do. But naturally, as you go on your Christian life, you'll get older, become more mature, and that won't mean for a moment that you need lose your interest or your enjoyment of the ministry of the Word of God. Let me tell you this. The more you know personally about the Bible, the more you enjoy ministry from it. Because when a remark is made, it just sets going in your mind a great many other thoughts. And you're able to sit there and enjoy it, and sometimes your mind ranges right through the Bible in a way that you couldn't expect a young convert to be able to do. So at whatever stage you might be in our Christian life, thank God the ministry of the Word of God is precious and blessed to us. But now when you get near the end of a thing, you know you start scraping the bottom of the barrel, so they asked me to speak this morning. And I'm going to ask you to read with me a verse that's been coming again and again to my heart as I've listened to the ministry this week. You know, as I listen to one message, I think of half a dozen subjects. Each one of them would be precious to me again. Then I'd hear another message, and that would turn loose another flood of God's truth, and I'd enjoy that. So I've been having a grand time this week myself. But there's one verse that has been recurring again and again in my mind, and I'm going to ask you to read it with me. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 15. Now I'm going to take my watch off and put it out here. I was thinking of the subject I have before me, I don't know where to get started. But I know that most of my friends would say that isn't my difficulty at all. It's where to get stopped. So I'm just going to let the watch stop me. I'm going to quit at 10 o'clock. Now, I won't be through. I remember telling them in Greensboro one time I was going to preach for 20 minutes on a Sunday night for the next three or four Sunday nights. And several of the brethren came to me and said, "Brother McKay, you can't do it. You just can't do it. There's no use to you making a promise like that." So I fooled them. I think I stopped one time at 19 minutes and 59 seconds. But let us read from the Word of God now in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." May God add his blessing to the reading of this precious paragraph from his word. And if you look through it, I think you will see words that will remind you of almost everything we've had brought before our hearts this week. But I'm not going to look at it too closely, or my watch might stop, and I might be up here a long time. But now what's been coming to my mind is this. It's the expression in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding. And I like the revised version there. The eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. This is one of two tremendous prayers in this great epistle. You all know what precious truth we have unfolded in this epistle to the Ephesians. And Paul not only writes to them and instructs them, but he prays for them. And I think if any of us want to have our prayer life rebuked, we just read these wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul. My, what depth there was to them. He was praying not about Johnny Sore Toe and so many other things that occupy so much of our time and our prayer meetings, but he was praying about these tremendous truths, these riches that were theirs in Christ Jesus. And if you contrast the two prayers, which you're not going to take time to do, but if you contrast the prayer in chapter 1 with that of chapter 3, I think a great many of these beauties will shine out. They'll stand out in the contrast. We notice here in this first one that he is praying that they might know. In chapter 3, he's praying that they might be. No, I don't think that was accidental at all. What we are should be based upon what we know. Well, let's put it another way. What we know should influence what we are. And I think that for everything, in connection with our Christian life, there should be a solid foundation of accurate scriptural interpretation and knowledge laid. Now, when we do that, we'll not get off base. When I begin to read a book, maybe it's a devotional book, maybe it's a book of exhortation, and I find verses that are so glaringly used of their connection and meaning attributed to them that maybe it's there, but I can't see it, somehow it shakes my confidence in the message of the book. The message may be fine, but somehow my confidence has been a little bit shaken. But if I find a writing or hear a message that is based upon good, solid, accurate interpretation of the Scripture, then we're ready for the application of that. And the application of Scripture is varied. I believe there's one interpretation of Scripture. I believe there are many applications of it. And when we learn the one interpretation, then we can make those applications to suit our condition or our need, as the case might be. Now here then, the apostle is praying by the Spirit that they might know. There are certain things he wants them to know. He wants them to know, first of all, their prospect. What is the hope of your calling? And then he wants them to know what is their preciousness. The what, and the three whats will give you the thought. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Not our inheritance, but his inheritance. That's the grand thing, you see. We have a wonderful inheritance, but we are his inheritance too. If God was able to save his earthly people Israel, that the Lord's portion is his people, how much more so his heavenly people now? And so he wants us to understand that. Because if we realize not only our prospect, but how precious we are to the Lord Jesus, that will have a very practical effect upon us in our lives. And then he prays that they might also know that power. that is at their disposal. It has already wrought in them. It's the power that was exhibited in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know, that's a yardstick of God's power toward us. In the Old Testament, I notice, when God would impress his power upon his earthly people, he reminded them of two things. First of all, his work in creation, and then his work in delivering them from Egypt. And again, Israel is pointed back to creation, back to that marvelous emancipation from Egyptian bondage. But when God would remind us in the New Testament of his power, he points to the resurrection of Christ. And so we have here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? Now, the Apostle Paul was never a man to use words carelessly. I think the ability to use words accurately and carefully is something that all of us who attempt to preach should certainly strive for. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes you hear a good brother that is just able to use the right word in the right place, and it opens up so much. Now, Paul was like that. He never used words just for mere effect. There was never any flourish about his language. But notice how he piles up the words here to try and impress on us the greatness of this power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power. And that is the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Now, when you go into the second chapter, you find that same power exercised on behalf of us. It's that power which brought us up, not out of a grave, but out of that spiritually dead condition that we were in, and quickened us together with Christ. And that mighty power, as other scriptures show, is at our disposal. So God wants us, because it's he who's speaking through the apostle here, God wants us to know our prospect. What's before us? He wants us to know our preciousness to him. And he wants us to know the power that is available to us and operating in us. My goodness, we go home from this conference with that. With our eyes lifted above this poor, troubled, sordid scene to the hope of our calling. If we once again realize how precious we are to God, well, you know, we'll be careful of that treasure of his. What we do with it, we won't squander it. And if we realize this power, we'll certainly know more of victory in our life over the world and the flesh and the devil who are continually against us. But I'd like to concentrate just a little on this hope of our calling. And of course, we will be only able to look at it very, very briefly and very simply, just sketchily today. We'll think again of the hope of our calling. Of course, we'd have to begin with our calling. And our calling, of course, is a heavenly calling. There are three words that are employed in connection with the calling of the child of God now. It's spoken of as a holy calling, a high calling, and a heavenly calling. But I want to emphasize the heavenly calling, because we're living in days when, sad to say, many good people are getting terribly confused. And we're living in days when Israel and the church is being all confused. And that things that were once set forth clearly and distinctly are now being all mixed up together. As a result, God's people are getting all mixed up, I'm afraid. It's a sad thing. It's a tragedy. I won't take time to mention those things which clearly differ. They're set forth very distinctly in the Word of God. But today they're all mixed up. I was telling someplace to remind me when I was the Boy Scouts up in Canada, we used to have a favorite dish, and they called it slumgullion. That's what it was. And everything went into it. A little beef, of course, and a little potatoes, that. But if you were missing a shoe, well, it just might have got in there.
No one could know for sure.
But it was just everything.
Well, we were young and outdoors and that, and all we wanted was a good-sized spoon to get out the slum gullion.
But after all, it's nice, isn't it, to have a well-prepared meal where things that are different are kept separate. Now, God doesn't want his truth served up like slum gullion. There is a difference between Israel and the church. There is a difference between salvation and rewards. There is a difference between the coming of Christ to the air and the coming of Christ to the earth. There are a lot of these differences, and we need to keep them separate. But today, we're getting all confused, it seems to me, and I think possibly the most dangerous basic error is the claiming that the church is Israel. Now, I would like to say I'm fully convinced that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And if you think they are, you're going to get dreadfully confused in your Bible. And trying to interpret it, to understand, you're going to get dreadfully confused. Now, Israel had an earthly calling. They were called out of one country into another. Now, I don't think you have to go any farther than that to see the difference between the Christian calling. Now, I was saved in Canada. I live in the United States, but God didn't call me to come down here simply because I got saved. You see? You don't leave one country to go to another because you are a Christian. God may take you out of your native land and send you somewhere else to serve him, but that's entirely beside the point. But here was a calling of a nation out of one country into another. And the hope of their calling was earthly. And all through the wilderness they had the hope of that promised land before them. And I imagine it helped them many a time when that sun was beating down and the miles just seemed interminable across the desert there. Well, we're on our way toward our home. And when they get there, God has promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. And that promise, of course, connected with the earthly inheritance of Israel, was enlarged and increased as God revealed more of his will for them. And I am fully convinced that that is the hope that remains for the nation of Israel. I fully believe that Israel is going to be restored to their land. They are going to be under their king. They're going to have their capital city of Jerusalem once again, and they're going to be the leading nation of the world. I can't read my Bible and believe otherwise. Any time as we, in our daily reading at home, as we work our way through the Old Testament, because we still go back to Genesis 1 and read it right on through to Revelation 22, I believe it's the best way to read your Bible, and you can slip in for a quick lunch here and there, now and then, but don't let anything upset your consecutive reading of the Bible. Well, as we work our way through some of those grand old prophets, and we come to such clear promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled yet, very often we stop in our reading, we remark one to another, as my wife and I read together, with whatever the boys may be there, how could one read that and believe that God is the God who's going to carry out his promise of the letter and not believe that Israel will be restored to their land? And if that promise doesn't mean what it says, how do I know John 3:16 means what it says? I want the promises of God to mean just what they are. And I believe what God says what he means. And means what he says. And we take it just like that. Now, you can get some honey from the Old Testament. Some go so extreme that as soon as we begin to talk a little on dispensational lines, they say, well, you don't believe that that's anything for the Christian. Certainly I do. And I have no sympathy with those who have compressed our Bible way down to a few epistles of Paul.
and they say that you're not spiritual. You're carnal. You haven't attained to a higher life if you believe that any but those prison epistles are for God's people. I don't go along with that at all. That's been refuted so often. And I do trust that those who are becoming ensnared with that will be delivered from it. It's not my subject this morning, but certainly, brethren, the Bible in its entirety is profitable. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't carefully distinguish that which was written primarily to the Jews. But what is written primarily to them, I can listen to and get a great deal of blessing from. You know, there's a man near us, and he keeps bees. And we have some, quite a few flowers. Well, his bees come over, and they land on our flowers. And we don't object too much, because when they pass on, the flower is still there. It's mine. It's not my neighbor's. But they take the honey out of it. They go back. And they make honey, and then I buy some honey from my neighbor, from my own flower. But be that as it may, I used to have some bees some years ago, and I have a wealthy neighbor. There are two millionaires who live close together, right beside each other on our street. The millionaire beside me has his millions here, and I've got mine up there. And we live beside each other quite happily. Well, the dear man passed away last year, and I just wish that he had something to go to. I hope he had. But be that as it may, he had used to have a beautiful field right beside us. And my bees would take excursions over there. And they'd bring back some honey, but they never carried back any flowers. They left the flowers and the blossoms right there. Now, my Old Testament's full of Jewish, Hebrew blossoms and flowers. I leave them right there. But I go in and I get an awful lot of honey out of them. I wouldn't want to do without the precious promises of the Old Testament. But I'm not going to take something that's definitely spoken to Israel, because I'm not one of those we're hearing about that is not a Jew but says he is. I'm not. I belong to the Church of God, and there's a very great difference between the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. But enough of that. Theirs was an earthly hope. Everything connected with Israel was of an earthly character so far as the nation is concerned. Now, the individual believers in that, they have their spiritual blessings. And certainly they're going to have their internal reward and their eternal inheritance. That is quite clear. But it's the distinguishing between the hope of the nation as a whole and the individual believers in it. But even when you've distinguished that, one time I took a piece of paper, and I put on one side of it, as I drew a line down, I put on one side of it the blessings that are common to God's people in all dispensations. And there are a lot of them. There are a lot of them. Over on the other side, I put the blessings that are peculiar to this present church age. And there are a lot of them. And the blessings that are peculiar to this present age, Abram didn't have. He had a lot that I have. I have a lot that he has. But there's a lot that I have that Abram didn't have. Because he was not in this church dispensation. He was not a member of the body of Christ. He was not united to Christ in the way that we are by God's grace. But theirs was an earthly calling. The hope of that calling was earthly. We'll leave that now. Now ours is a heavenly calling. God doesn't call you to go to some other land unless it be as a messenger for him. When you get saved, that's no guarantee that you'll own a house. You may or you may not. If God gives you a house, thank Him for it. Pay the mortgage on it and enjoy it. Use it for the Lord. But that isn't part of what you got as a Christian. You have no guarantee as a Christian that you're going to be successful in business. Maybe you will, if you are, thank God for it. If you're not, don't expect that it should have come to you along with the forgiveness of sins. It's not promised. Some of God's people are wealthy. Some of God's people are poor. But their earthly possessions have nothing to do with their spiritual blessings in Christ. There's a sort of a cult grew up in the last few years here in America that equates your temporal blessings with your spirituality. And I had a dear woman sit in my living room and try and convince me. She said, "Mr. McKay, you know right well you'd be a lot happier if you were worth a million." I said, "I don't know anything of the kind. I don't know anything of the kind. I'd like to be so covetous I'd start working on the second million. And I'd have to get a lot more locks on my house. I'd be worrying somebody might kidnap one of my boys and all that." No. I sometimes wondered what it'd be like to spend $1 million in the Lord's work. But I'm never going to be able to, so that's just God. But this dear woman was obsessed with the idea that your spiritual blessings or your spiritual condition was equated with your prosperity in life. And I couldn't convince her otherwise, so I just prayed with her and sent her on her way. But ours is a heavenly calling. And therefore the hope of our calling is a heavenly hope. We've been reminded again in our conference that hope, the Christian's hope in the New Testament, is the coming of Christ, basically. It's Christ. Paul writing to Timothy said, "Christ who is our hope." But I think if you look at every passage that has hope in it, either quite clearly or maybe not so clear, you will see there the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. The world is in a mess. Whatever you disagree with me on, you'll agree with me on that. It's in a mess and it's getting messier. And you and I just can't get it straightened out. But if the thing is going to the bottom anyway, why spend our time trying to scrub the decks? We just have a little time. We just have so much energy and strength and means in that. Ours is to employ our time and our ability in that which is going to count for eternity. Now, we are sympathetic toward the world. I mean, we hate to see them going on their sins, losing so much of God's joy and peace and happiness. We should never become callous. We should never become hard toward the world in that. But our hope is not here. Our hope is the coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I said I don't hardly know where to begin. And not knowing where to begin, it's time to stop. But you know as well as I do, let me just throw out a few simple thoughts again regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is the Bible of the coming one. And the Old Testament from that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God lit the lamp of hope in the Garden of Eden with that initial promise, from that time on, that little tiny flicker of light in the darkness that had settled in because of man's sin and rebellion, from that time on, the great hope all through the Old Testament was the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah. And that which had been a tiny pinpoint of light to begin with, it brightens, grows clearer, as promise after promise is added to it. We won't attempt to go through that. But this one who is introduced to us in the Garden of Eden as the seed of the woman, We have all the marks of identification that we need given to us in the other books of the Old Testament. Do you want to find this coming one? Look in the human race. But do you want to look a little closer than that? Then look in the Semitic race. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. But if you want to look a little closer than that, look for the seed of Israel. He's going to be of the seed of Israel. But if you want to look a little closer than that, look in the seed of David. And you'll find him there. But if you want to look a little closer than that, you go to Bethlehem. When you get to Bethlehem in your search, look for a virgin that's conceived and going to bring forth a son. And when you find that one, you found him. You found him. And so while the Old Testament sings amid its darkness and departure and declension, he's coming, the New Testament opens with that grand note, he has come. He has come. Come and see him. Come look. You want to see the King? There he is. There he is. You want to see the perfect man, the Savior? There he is. That babe? Yes. That little babe lying there. And then we all know the story of how that one, rejected by his own nation, rejected by Jew and Gentile, is taken and nailed to the cross. And they bury him. And the hearts and the hopes of his disciples sink. But then the grand refrain starts up again. He's coming again. He's coming again. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are. We can look back and say he was coming. He did come. And just as surely we can say he's coming again. He's coming again. Now I've got a minute to deal with the subject of the rapture and the revelation. So, rather than attempt that, out in the foyer out there, on the table, I have put a couple of hundred of my little booklets. And this is bargain day. And you can have one of those if you have a nickel. If you haven't got a nickel, you can have one too. Because I have felt so deeply about this subject, and I've seen so many getting so confused about the rapture and the revelation, that I spent a good many hours, in fact a good many weeks, in writing that little tiny pamphlet, because I knew once it was released it'd be torn to pieces, and I imagine it has been. But I'm deaf in one ear, and so I don't hear half the things that are said about me. And you know, half the lies that have been told about me aren't true, and the other half I don't bother about. So it doesn't matter. But the thing is this, brethren, the Bible says he's coming back again. And says he's coming back to the air for his people. And he's coming back to the earth with his people. I believe that's a clear teaching of the Word of God. I know it's being assailed. I know all sorts of arguments are being arrayed against it. I believe it as much or more than ever. And I began this reading because the apostle prays the eyes of your heart. I believe that you can see far more concerning the Lord's coming with your heart than you can with your mind. Now we should be intelligent. You heard the two dear brethren that got into a dispute, because sometimes even brethren get into an argument. One happened to be a little more intelligent than the other, and he was getting the better of the argument. And the other brother very sweetly said to him, "Brother," he said, "God doesn't need your intelligence." And just as sweetly the other one replied, "That's right, brother, and he doesn't need your ignorance either." He doesn't. But God puts no premium on ignorance. God wants us to be intelligent. And the more intelligent we can be of the truth of God, the better. But there's a difference between intelligence and this wave of intellectualism that is seeking to attack and destroy the truths of God that are dear to us. And it's gotten to such a state now that unless you're Dr. somebody, well, you're not listened to at all. You know, in the first century, they used to call the great men of the church saints because it was a question of holy living. Now they call them doctors because it's a question of your head.
How much you've got in it. But Bobby, you can have as many degrees as the thermometer
and still not under the truth of God. Now, degrees are all right. I believe in a person getting all the education they can use for God. And if one earns a degree by hard study and that, more credit to them. An honorary degree, well, that's all right. But they say that an honorary degree is like the curl in a pig's tail. It adds quite a bit to the dignity of the creature, but absolutely nothing to his value. But be that as it may, if we get the eyes of our heart open, brother, if you and I go away from this conference in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what we'll be doing? We'll be watching for him. I believe he's coming to the air. I believe he's coming at any moment. Why? My heart says so. My heart with an open Bible says so. Now, if I were sitting down with some theologians, I think we could talk with them on the Greek words and their meaning and their use in Scripture. That would be an entirely different thing. But the eyes of my heart have seen the one I love coming for me. I hope to go to my grave if he doesn't come with that hope before me. And I'll still believe, while the doctor holds my pulse, he may come. I'll go to be with him. I hope we'll all have the hope of our calling brightened as we leave this conference. Now, that is 4 minutes over. And that's a record for me, as everyone knows.